Well, I hope that you will enjoy our subject. It's not an easy one, but it's fraught with a lot of deep spiritual importance. And the subject is circumcision and the eighth day. And, of course, the original account upon which, of course, the whole thing is based is found in Genesis, the 17th chapter, where God speaks to Abraham. We're commencing at the 10th verse. "This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money, of any stranger which is not of thy seed." Now, this, of course, you'll recognize, has a spiritual import. But like the types and shadows, you understand, as far as Abraham and the Israelite nation, which followed in due time, were concerned, they could not understand the spiritual significance of this. And in fact, to the Israelite, even today, circumcision is a rite, but it is not something that they understand, nor do they comprehend this real significance. That it had a spiritual import also stands to reason, because Moses himself indicated that it was spiritual. When in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 10th chapter, you see, Jehovah says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." This, of course, is the import of it. In other words, while God gave Israel no promises that were spiritual in their nature, but earthly, nevertheless, he expected that they would have an appreciation of the spiritual. God did not give them any similitude after which they could form or even grave an image of himself, and he forbade them to make any image, either heavenly or earthly or otherwise, because God is a spirit, and he's to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Actually, what God had in mind was not Abraham and his seed, but the antitypical Abraham and his seed. Abraham himself was a type of Jehovah God, and as Jehovah God had a son whom he would offer upon an altar, so Abraham offered up his son in time, Isaac, upon the altar at Mount Moriah. And you see, it is in this way. Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And who are the faithful? They're the sons of God on the spirit plane. So he is our father, but in due time he will be the father of all the race of mankind as well. But if you want to cut that down a bit, you can say grandfather, because he'll be our father and they will be our children. And everyone that possesses life in that time will possess it only because of Christ Jesus. He must be in Christ, in the sense that the life which he possesses then will not be the life that was lost by Father Adam, but it'll be the life that Jesus laid down and which they are privileged to take up. So we speak of the merit of Jesus oft times, the merit of Jesus. We don't receive it except as an imputation. It's on deposit for the world. But the world can't receive it because it's pledged, it's mortgaged. You and I are using it. And until it is released, the world cannot have it. So you see, in this sense of the word, the blessings of restitution, I mean the real restitution. I don't mean those preparations and signs and other things, the rolling back, as it were, of the curse. No, but I mean the restitution. When Adam and his race are gradually restored during the period of the millennial dispensation. You see then, dear friends, all of this is a part of the grand and glorious plan which God had conceived in his own mind before the foundations of the earth were laid. Now we say, insofar as the Israelites were concerned, for Abraham, it was to be, as God had indicated here, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between you and me, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and he shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you." Now you see, in other words, circumcision was to be the mark of covenant relationship. I guess you get what I mean. There is a spiritual import. You and I. There's neither male nor female in Christ. But nevertheless, each and every one is called a son of God, whether he's a male or a female. He has this relationship to God. God is his father. And you see, as such, since he is our father and we are his children, we must bear in our flesh, as it were, the mark of covenant relationship with him. The mark of this covenant relationship with him is therefore a cutting off of the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is spiritual circumcision, you understand? But that was the type. God established it there. Now when it finally came down to the nation of Israel, you remember that Israel was not very, very much concerned with the covenant that was made by God with Abraham. In fact, they had drifted so far that the time came, even despite the fact that he called them his people, he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and finally he brought them to himself at Sinai, and there he entered into a covenant with them through a mediator, Moses. And at the time that he entered into this covenant relationship, he added, as it were, to the original covenant, the law. And it says it was added because of transgressions. The transgression was a failure to appreciate what God had given them as a heritage in their father, Abraham, or fathers, Isaac and Jacob. The first Israelite was really Jacob. His name was changed to Israel. But you remember, dear friends, while Abraham was not an Israelite himself, Levi, who was an Israelite, paid tithes in Abraham. I hope you're able to follow me, and if you do, you'll understand just exactly what we mean. In other words, Abraham was the father of all of Israel. And Jehovah God is the father of all of the antitypical, the spiritual Israel. We are privileged to manifest our covenant relationship with the Father through a mark which we bear in our flesh. Not in the physical sense, but in the sense in which Paul speaks of it. "Let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." You understand? What were those marks? They weren't the physical mark, although both Jesus and the Apostle Paul, they had to be circumcised because of the fact that they were Israelites according to the flesh. But Paul himself was able to say, "It's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that avails, but it's the new creature." See? So, in other words, we're drawing on the type. The first 7 days of that Jewish boy's life represent his existence according to the flesh. He was born in sin, he was shapen in iniquity. But on the eighth day, he came into a covenant relationship with God. And that covenant relationship is then marked with the circumcision of the flesh. Thereafter, he was no longer, figuratively speaking, of the old flesh. Now he was a new creature, as it were. Not a new creature in the sense that we speak of it in the New Testament. But you see, he was no longer of the old order. He'd come into covenant relationship with God, and in this covenant relation, he bears the mark. And so, from this eighth day on, he lives, as it were, a new life. Call it a resurrection life. Only in the figurative sense, of course. I hope you're able to follow me. But you see, for you and for me, the picture is beautiful. There was a time when we too were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And it says, in sin did our mothers conceive us. Now that first part of it, born in sin, is not a part of the original text. We often quote it that way, born in sin. But David says, shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But it stands to reason that you must have been born in sin, you see. But this, it's gotten so close to us all the time by quoting it and quoting it, that sometimes we think that's actually scripture. It's the spirit of the scriptures. You know, for many, many years, I used to believe that this expression, they also serve who only stand and wait. I used to think, that's scripture. And I start looking it up, I never could find it. But it's a quotation from Milton on his blindness. You see, this is the way sometimes we hear things, and they become associated in our minds. And the first thing you know, we think that's scripture, but we're not quoting it. But this is beside the point. What we have in mind here is that from the eighth day on, the child was now in covenant relationship. Now you'll remember that in this connection, God had given laws to the Jewish people and ordinances. And among those is this one found in Leviticus, the 22nd chapter and the 27th verse. It says, when a bullock, and mind you, the bullock, the sheep, and the goat were animals that needed not to be redeemed. You know, if you had an ox or an ass, a donkey, a horse, the firstborn belonged to Jehovah. The firstborn of every creature belonged to him. But he couldn't have an unclean animal offered on his altar. So he couldn't use it. Nor did it belong to you. You had no right to have it either, because it was his. So he says, I want you to break its neck. It had no right to live, you see. It's unclean. But if you wanted to keep that animal, you had to redeem it. And you redeemed it with a lamb. Isn't that wonderful? And then he says, every man has to be redeemed. You see where it puts you and me? With an unclean animal. We needed to be redeemed. And the Lamb of God was the animal, the creature, slain from before the foundations of the world, in the mind of God, from the foundation of the world, when Adam sinned. The figure was there when you remember, after Adam and Eve had sinned, they endeavored to cover themselves with leaves, aprons. An apron doesn't cover very much, does it? Just a little in the front. And during the war, when Hoover was around, we had what they called a Hoover apron. That went in the front and went in the back. It covered you a little both ways. But that wouldn't be sufficient either. So God slew an animal, or his representative did, and shed the blood. And from the skin of that animal made coats. And they covered everything, you see. This foreshadowed the doctrine which is enunciated in the New Testament that without the shedding of blood there could be no covering for sins. But you see, what I have in mind, an animal, whether if it was a bullock or a goat or a sheep, it needed not to be redeemed. It was clean. They could eat it. They could offer it as sacrifice. And that's the reason, you see, the scriptures speak of the better sacrifices. The better sacrifices of this gospel age. You and I are clean. We should be. And as clean animals, we're fit for sacrifice. Without that, couldn't be. So he says here, in this 22nd chapter of Leviticus, we're commencing at the 27th verse, when a bullock, or a sheep, or a goat is brought forth, then it shall be 7 days under the dam. Now the dam, of course, means the mother of the creature. It would mean the female, the mother of the bullock, the sheep, or the goat. But he would have to remain under the dam. You see, 7 days. But from the 8th day, you see, and thenceforth, that shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, dear friends, as the spiritual Israel of God, we have this to keep in mind. Those of you who have studied the tabernacle shadows of the better sacrifices will undoubtedly remember that there were 7 days of initial consecration. But during those 7 days, Aaron and his sons didn't do a bit of work. All they did was just watch to see what Moses did. They were to remain at the door of the tabernacle and watch what was going on. And then you remember the 8th chapter, or rather the 9th chapter, says, on the 8th day, then Aaron, Moses says to Aaron, he says, now you go to the altar, and you offer your sin offering, and your burnt offering, and make an atonement for yourself and the people. Well, of course, he being a sinful man needed atonement. Our Lord didn't need the atonement, only in the sense that Aaron represented Jesus the head, and the church the body. In this sense of the word, the body of the high priest needed atonement. It was only the body that was covered with the white coat. He didn't wear a white coat on his head. Oh, he had a mitre, but it bore a crown, you see. But the body was covered, you see. And so, not until the 8th day. They were set apart, yes. The 8th day had arrived. Yes, you say, well, they're priests. They were consecrated. But the priest could not offer his sacrifice until the 8th day, which represents covenant relationship. Now you see, here, an animal was not acceptable for sacrifice, even though it was clean, until the 8th day. That's the day which marks circumcision, you see, a cutting off in the Hebrew child's life. 7 days, he was identified with the old nature. But on the 8th day, he was privileged to come into a relationship, as it were, with God, the covenant. But it was the self-same day that a sacrifice would be acceptable. If you can't associate these things, don't try too hard. The Lord will give it to you in time. If you're earnest, if you're sincere, and you're hungry to understand some of these things that God has hidden away in these beautiful pictures. I know Brother Russell, when he wrote the Tabernacle Shadows and writing about them later, in the later years, he says, we were astounded, we were astonished at the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of God's plan as it's revealed in the scriptures, you see. And it all started with the Tabernacle Shadows. That's the reason we suggest there are other studies, they're all good, but what is basic? If you want to square a doctrine, you go to the Tabernacle Shadows. And if they don't square with this, you can rest assured they're not in harmony with God. I don't mean Tabernacle Shadows as Brother Russell wrote them, but I mean the Tabernacle Shadows as they are here. But I do believe that as Brother Russell wrote them, they're in harmony with this. Understand? just that you don't think that we're exalting or taking the picture out of this focus, but to bring you together on this particular focus. So, you see, and so far as the priesthood was concerned, they were not privileged to sacrifice themselves, because what did Aaron do? The bullock represented himself. The goat represented Aaron too. They were both his sacrifice. One he supplied, and the other the congregation supplied. But in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, Moses supplied it. This is a beautiful picture, because here Moses represents Jehovah God. And in this picture, you see, it's God who supplies his sin offerings. It is God who, by way of this, consecrates and dedicates his servants, you see. And it is God who makes the sacrifice. Sometimes you think that you've done it. You haven't. You had nothing to do with it. You see, this is God's plan. And the first 7 days of the first month, you see, it's the first month, and the first 7 days of that month, and in that time, there is a setting apart. But only Moses himself. And in this, he shows Aaron and his sons what they are to do. And so when the 8th day comes upon them, it is then that Moses says, "Now, Aaron, you go and offer your sacrifice." So you see, your consecration and dedication, your offering of yourself, is identified with an 8th day. The animal of flame, the animal represents not the imperfect flesh. It represents the justified humanity, you see. God couldn't accept anything. Insofar as Jesus was concerned, it was his actual perfect humanity. But insofar as you and I are concerned, it's through the imputed righteousness of Jesus, so that God can look upon us as he did upon Israel of old. No iniquity. Not that it isn't there. No perversity. Not that it isn't there. But who shall tell God what he is to see and what he is not to see? If he chooses to see it, there's good reason why he wants to see it. If he chooses to overlook it, he has good reason for that too, you see. Well, on this 8th day, you see, there was a resurrection life, and this is what is pictured in the 9th chapter of Leviticus, where the priest is laying himself down, as it were, in sacrifice. And it's for others. For himself, yes, as we said before, only in the sense that we ourselves need it. Now, you remember that the cup in your memorial. In the first instance, it must represent the appropriation to yourself of the life, the merit of Jesus. Without justification, you couldn't have a part in the second. The one is the blood that justifies, and the other is the blood that sanctifies your common participation together with him. You see, so there are two things that are represented here. And so it is here. In this consecration and dedication, as far as the priest was concerned, if he represented Jesus and Jesus alone, he didn't need that. But his body members needed it. So the blood could represent something for us which it never represented for Jesus. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses." Jesus never had to pray that prayer. Do you realize that? And yet he told his disciples that they might pray that. See, there are things, insofar as Jesus is concerned. Here we have a noble pattern. Not any of us are ever going to attain to it. But we have the privilege of aspiring. And if we're sincere in our aspirations, despite the fact that we never attain it, and we come far short of it, nevertheless, we have an advocate with the Father, and because of his advocacy, we're acceptable before him. Well, now, we say that all of the ritual of the 8th chapter of Leviticus has to do with the resurrection life. Now, you remember when Jesus was 12 years old, he came to the temple to find out about this matter of consecration. You see, when he had left the glory that he had with the Father, he had been the Logos. He was a spirit being. There was honor, glory, praise, much that redounded to him. But when he left the glory, he emptied himself. Now, the word in the Greek text is kenosis, or as the Greek today says, kinesis. It means empty. Our translation says he made himself of no reputation. That may be right. But you see, the thought is, he emptied himself so completely that all the knowledge that he had possessed before was as nothing. He had to start from the bottom of the ladder, completely empty. He learned from his mother. He learned from the rabbis at the synagogue. He learned from the doctors of the law at Jerusalem. When he was 12 years old, he went there to find out. He was ready. They weren't. But he was. But nevertheless, they told him what the law said. So Jesus went back and became subservient to his parents. For 18 more years, did he grumble? No. And on that occasion, when his parents sought for him and couldn't find him, you remember? He says, "Wish ye not that I must be in my Father's house?" Or as the translation sometimes have it, "about my Father's business." That wasn't in the nature of a rebuke. It was merely a question. Wasn't it the right thing that I should be in my Father's house? I'm interested in what my Heavenly Father wishes me to do, and I find out now that I'm to remain with you for 18 years. But when the time was up, or our translation puts it this way, when he began to be 30 years of age, the thought is as soon as he had the opportunity, when the time was right, he could rush down to John and say, "Here I am." But he didn't say that to John. Because when he came to John, John says, "Why do you come to me? I have need to be baptized of thee. My baptism is for the remission of sins. You have no sin. I have." But Jesus didn't explain. He says, "Suffer it to be so now. I'm not going to explain this to you, John. But it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness." This is the way Jesus answered the question. The question was right, and the answer was correct. But I know that John could not understand. It wasn't to any to understand until Jesus had ascended up on high, after he had told his disciples, "I have many things to tell you, but you couldn't bear them now." However, when he, the Spirit, or when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth and bring into remembrance the things that I have told you. So they would forget, see? Jesus knew they would forget. But he had arranged so that this Holy Spirit, when it was granted to them, would bring these things into their remembrance. So he comes and he says to the Father, "Lo," and it's only the Apostle Paul that's able to tell us this, you see. "Lo, I come, as in the volume of the book it is written of me, I've come to do thy will." Jesus didn't come to sacrifice. He came to do the Father's will. But the Father's will meant sacrifice. He didn't say, "I thank thee, O Father, that I have the privilege to sacrifice." He says, "I thank thee, O Father, that I can come to thee and offer my services to thee." And this is the thought. But you see, the dead man Jesus, count that as the 7 days which were before, because Jesus was not born in sin, but he was a fleshly creature. He was a man. You see? But then came the time when we would say, the eighth day.
Actually, at the time when he was born on the eighth day, he too was circumcised. But it was a figure, it was a type, it was a picture of what was to take place. And Jesus fulfills this when he comes down to John, and John takes the dead man, Christ Jesus. You know what you do with dead people? You bury them. And that's what John did. He takes Jesus, the dead man, buries him under the waters of the man, Christ Jesus, in God's sight, is now dead. He no longer lives, but he's raised up out of the water. And it's this time when John sees something that indicates Jesus begettal of the Holy Spirit. And it says he walks in a newness of life. That was the resurrection life. Jesus got it. He had died at Jordan, not at Calvary. Oh, he fulfilled it at Calvary, that's true. It took him 3.5 years. But in God's sight, he was no longer looking at the man Christ Jesus, but he was looking at the new creature. And so you have here now the picture of Jesus. He comes up out of the water, walks in the newness of life, and the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And there, he fasts. No, I should say he feasts. He fasted from earthly foods, that's right. But he feasted upon the Word of God. He went back to those old types and shadows of old. He saw the Passover lamb. He saw the bullock. He saw the goat. He saw the burnt offerings. He saw the sin offerings, the trespass offerings. He saw all of these things. Now he knew what lay in the path before him. God was revealing, but he didn't have this revelation until his consecration, until he underwent a circumcised decision which separated his own life from his new life. And the new life is the resurrection life. Now see, in this regard, dear friends, you and I should be living the resurrection life. Because we died, we were crucified with Christ. The Apostle Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ. Because now he's identified with Jesus. If you suffer with me, you'll reign with me, see. And so we find then that the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And there he feasts, we say, upon the Word of God, but fasts from all other foods. Are you fasting from earthly foods? I don't mean from carbohydrates and minerals and vitamins. No, I'm not referring to those. I'm not referring to calories either. You count your calories. I could see that you got the figure of the calories too, haven't you? Yeah. Well, at any rate, you see, it's not these things. Except as you consider, there are certain spiritual vitamins which are necessary for you to feed upon if you would grow. Vitamin A, vitamin B, C, D, E. Want me to tell you something about those vitamins? Vitamin A has to do with your spiritual vision. You know, vitamin A is good for your sight. Cheese, milk, and stuff like that. That's what the scientists tell us. Well, the vitamin A for you is the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. If you were to have any spiritual vision at all, it's only through the appropriation of all the vitamin A that you can get. The appropriation of the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Vitamin B is also a doctrinal vitamin. For me, that's the church's share in the sin offering. Now, you see, vitamin B is good for the blood. It's good for life. It's good for cleansing, you see. And without this vitamin B, you could be very, very sick physically, but spiritually even more so. But we don't have the time to go into these. I'm just going to give you a rough idea. Vitamin C. Or you know a lot about vitamin C, D, the sunshine vitamin, and E, anti-sterility. That's the only one I have a little chance to talk to you about, anti-sterility. The people in the world today, even though they don't want any children, they want to be able to have children if they wanted them. And so they got to take vitamin E. Do you know the apostle Paul, Peter it is, at Ephesus, if these things abide in you, it makes you that you will be neither unfruitful nor barren. You understand? That's your vitamin E, you see. These are the things that you've got to feed upon, but you've got to fast from everything else, because sometimes what you eat interferes with the vitamins that you've taken in. And then you wonder why you don't see so well. You wonder why your glasses don't fit right. You wonder why you get headaches and why your heart throbs and why you're so nervous and so agitated, you know. I don't know why they should have said anything like that. Just too bad, isn't it? But you see, this is it. Great peace. Not a little one, but great peace. Have they who love thy law, and nothing shall stumble them. We use the word offend, but the Hebrew says stumble. Isn't that wonderful? Did anything ever stumble you? Yeah, I wish brother and sister didn't do that. I wish they hadn't said that. You don't have that peace. Recognize that nothing comes to you except the Father permits it. And no matter what it is, whether you like it or not, it's His to give. Little children, you know, they rebel against what the fathers and mothers want them to do. But what the fathers and mothers want them to do is only for their own good. It's not that they seek something for themselves, but they want these children to grow up to be strong in character. But the children will say, well, Johnny's mother lets him do this, and Susan's mother lets her go to these parties and things like that. And there you are. Well, all right. The bars have broken down. And then you wonder. Very often I see in the papers where some lad has committed a murder, a crime. And his mother said, oh, he was such a good boy. I know he couldn't have done this. But the fault isn't always the boy's fault. It's the teaching that he got in his home. Jesus got the right teaching. Jehovah God picked out the right mother for him. And Jehovah God has picked out the right mother for you too. And that's the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. That you're to honor your father and your mother. If you would live long. You see, when those people came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says to the lawyer, well, what's the law say? Didn't the law say life to the man who keeps it? And again I say, dear friends, that God had his tongue in his cheek when he says to the man who keeps it, life. He knew right well that not any of them could attain it, but one Jew would. One man would. This is what the Father had in mind. But it served as an inspiration to the rest. But they saw that they were all dying. And so they asked Jesus. Not always that they were interested, but to catch him. To see how smart they were. Some of the scribes and Pharisees, they hadn't succeeded. And then the doctors thought, well, let's try it. And when the scribes and Pharisees failed, then the Sadducees tried. They all tried. But you see, Jesus, without the schooling that they had, he went to a different school. You know that school where the colors are black and blue? That's the school. Those were the colors. Hard knocks. And if you go to that school too, you're going to be black and blue too. And I know some people are black and blue now, physically. as well as spiritually. But at any rate, you see, dear friends, how important it is to live the resurrection life. Jesus, from the moment of his consecration and dedication when he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, began to live a resurrection life. Now that resurrection life is not the resurrection which he was to attain after he actually died on Calvary's cross, but it was the resurrection life which he was then living in the flesh. You remember the Apostle Paul, he puts it quite beautifully in his epistle to the Philippians. And in that epistle, the Apostle Paul says, we're commencing the 3rd chapter in the 8th verse, "Doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." That is to win a place in him. You're already tentatively there. But well, you'll be in the finished picture. That's something again, different again. "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteous, which is of God by faith." Now, faith isn't of yourselves, therefore. It's the gift of God. You say, I have faith. If you have it, it's only because God gave it to you. You've exercised yourself in something God has given. You remember how Paul says, faith is the substance of the things that you hope for? Well, if you tell me what your hope is, I'll know what your faith is, because your hope is the substance of that faith. What do you hope for? Someday to be associated with Jesus in the glory of the kingdom. Someday to be a partaker of the divine nature. That's your hope. But you see, what is your faith? The precious promises which have given rise to this hope. See? Then it says, he that hath this hope purifieth himself as he is pure. Now he says here, that I may know him. Here's Paul. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. The power of Jesus' resurrection was manifested already at Jordan. And it was manifested throughout all the remainder of his life. He was living a resurrection life. The life, as it were, of a new creature. Not the old man, which was already dead in God's sight. He was living this new life. Now this is what the Apostle Paul wants to share in this resurrection life. And this can be understood because as he goes along, he says the fellowship of his suffering. See, if you're already a partaker of the ultimate resurrection, you're no longer sharing in his sufferings. But if you are living the resurrection life, Jesus suffered all the way through that resurrection life. You know, the ancient Jewry, and their Lord says, "Cursed is every man that hangeth on the tree." That's hanging, of course. But that man wasn't hanged on the tree until after he was dead. But crucifixion, which Jesus endured, is what the Romans did. They hung the man on the tree until he died. And if you're living the resurrection life, you're living a life of crucifixion. You're dying daily, as the Apostle Paul says. I die daily. It's a process that is going on. And only when you have suffered with him, you see, fellowship in his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It's not you that's dying. It's the Lord that's dying, because you have lost your identity in him. Oh, I live, yet not I, Paul. But Christ liveth, you see. If by any means I might attain, you see, I haven't yet attained, the resurrection of the dead. You see, this is the ultimate. And then he goes on to say, not as though I had already attained, or were already perfect, but I follow after this.
if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. He says, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. Some of us feel we've already apprehended. Actually, we have. If you have, well, you can cease striving. But if you know that you haven't, you have to strive. So he goes on to say, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There was a prize to be attained, you see, and he had not yet attained that prize. And you remember how Sunday, we brought to your attention the fact that the Apostle Paul, in identifying himself with Jesus, in the second epistle to the Corinthians in the fourth chapter, where he says, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And he says, we're troubled on every side. You troubled? Oh, you don't have any troubles. Oh, yes, I do. All right. Then you shouldn't be distressed, however. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And this is beautiful. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. This is the consecrated life. This is the resurrection life. This is the life in which the world, the flesh, and the devil are cut off, and signifies that we're in covenant relationship with our Father. So he says, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. In other words, it's Jesus that's manifested. Christ is manifested in you, if this be true. And the question arises, am I? You have to ask the question of yourself. I can ask you the question, but you don't have to answer me. But ask yourself the question. So it says, for we which live, we're only living in the flesh, in a sense, that we're living the resurrection life, a treasure in an earthen vessel. For we which live are always delivered unto death. For Jesus' sake. In other words, if you're dying at all, now that you're living the resurrection life, you're dying so that the life of Jesus, who died all the way through his resurrection life on this earth, then it must be true of you that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That doesn't mean in Christ, you see, in the sense, oh, I'm a member of the body of Christ, that the body of Christ is suffering. Yes, true, it is suffering, so long as you are in the flesh, and if you are in Christ, then Christ is still suffering. But this is in you individually. Our mortal flesh, says the Apostle Paul. And then once again, dear friends, I would bring to your attention, and we've got to be brief here, our time is all already gone by, and I'm mighty glad that you did give me a few extra minutes at the beginning by eliminating that hymn. Maybe I can put it to good use. Please be referred to Peter's first epistle, the fourth chapter, verses 12 through 14. You know, he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But, you see, you're to recognize this, that it's nothing strange. This is what happened to Jesus. This happens to all of the saints of God. There has to be a burning of the carcass. The flesh has to be destroyed. A part of it. Only the inwards of the sin offering were burned upon the altar. Sweet savor, that portion was. But outside the camp, there was the burning of the carcass. The awful stench. People that were around him. Do the people look upon you and your sacrificial nature, your denial of yourself, with any approval? Would they want you to join them at the what do I call it? The school boards, or maybe the Parents and Teachers Association, or... No, you're queer folks, you got funny ideas. You're too honest. You see, if that's true, then of course you're being reproached. And the reproach that you receive, you're receiving because you're identified with Christ. And if you are identified with Christ, remember this, that it is He who is evil spoken of, not you, because you don't exist. For me to live is Christ. This is the resurrection life. And but on your part, as it was in the case of Jesus, by His daily dying to His own will and glorifying God, you see, He was pleasing God. He says, I do always the things that please the Father. And while the reproaches that fell upon Him, they were not really His reproaches. They were reproaches upon His Father, God. See? And so these reproaches come upon us too. You see, we suffer because of the fact that we're living the Christ life, the resurrection life. Now you see, it's necessary, therefore, for you and for me to bear in our flesh the marks of the Lord Jesus. This is spiritual circumcision. It's a circumcision of the heart. And this is not done, as the Apostle Paul says, by human hands. It's one who loves us, who would have us in covenant relationship with Himself. You see, the child, one who loves him. Remember in the case of Moses' son, it wasn't Moses that did the circumcising. It was Zipporah, his wife. And if she hadn't done it, Moses would have died. Now this is a beautiful picture in itself. As far as you and I are concerned, we have to perform the rite of circumcision, in a sense, upon ourselves. And if we don't, our husband-to-be, as far as we are concerned, is dead, will not be identified with him. I hope you follow the thought. In other words, it's up to you and to me. While this is a circumcision made without hands, it's through the indwelling of God's Spirit that you are able, because as the Apostle Paul says, and this is in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, and with this we're going to close. We'll give you the reference on that in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. And then he goes on to say, working in you. You see, you may be able to do this, but you wouldn't be doing it unless the inspiration came from God. You practice no self-denial unless by the Spirit He led you to it. So, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May God bless that to you.